Thank you. You may be seated. And having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 2. We'll begin round about verse 10 today. I want to give you just a brief summary of where we have been in the last couple of weeks in Colossians chapter 2. You'll remember that we had that great hymn of the faith in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, that hopefully you have a Bible. I know it's not the ESV, but somewhere in your resources you have a Bible that puts that in the text of a great hymn and a doxology to the Lord Jesus. And having seen the fullness and the majesty and the divine nature of Jesus Christ, Paul begins now, he has not just this week, but as we've been looking at the scriptures, Paul cautioned us against being taken captive by philosophies that are not based in scripture, beginning in verse 8, chapter 2 and verse 8 of Colossians. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And Paul follows that up today with one of the most outstanding portions of scripture regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ that is in the scripture. And he does this in several of his books. We're going to look today at verse 10, and then we're going to go from there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. So I want to finish reading this portion when Paul is cautioning these people about being taken captive by these philosophies that are out of line with the scriptures. And we spent a couple of weeks on that portion talking about philosophy and the science of philosophy, the structure of it, and particularly the branch known as metaphysics. And we went through four or five subcategories of that, having to do with exploring through the human intellect, unaided by the Word of God. How do we come up to a knowledge of God that is consistent with His Word? And the summation was, we can't. We can't know God intimately and the essence of His being without the Word of God. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 1 and Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God in Psalm 19. And in Romans chapter 1, that the fundamentals of the nature of God, the essential fundamentals of the nature of God, His divinity, His sovereignty, and His providence can be seen by what we can observe in the heavens and in the course of life. But that doesn't give us much of a clue, if any, as to who is God, and that's what the Word is for. So as we come through this, Paul is cautioning us to be very, very careful about how we formulate an opinion of who God is. Mike read that thing about the church this morning, of the Church of Christian Science, Church of Christian Science. And like so many others, it seems like their bottom cardinal rule is we believe what seems believable to us. Well, the trouble with that is that as we went through the definition of the gospel, we spent 3 weeks earlier in this book when we talked about the gospel. The trouble is that the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be figured out by a sinful person. Who would ever think? And we have all of the Roman and Greek philosophy, all of the Egyptian philosophy, all of those strange things in Hinduism and Buddhism and everything else, the Church of Christian Science that you were mentioning about, none of those can even come close to imagining the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have one self-existing creator God, eternal in His nature, one in essence, eternally existing in three separate, distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons, yet one essence of God. And who could ever dream up that in their perfection of goodness and love, that when sin entered the world against the command of God, then He already had a plan to bring salvation to men, not all men, but some. And that included that one of the persons within the triune God would be eternally begotten as the Son of God and come and be born of a virgin at a particular time in history, at a particular place in history, and that he would live a life of sinless perfection, unlike the first Adam who sinned and rebelled against God. And in his rebellion, because you and I are his offspring, we are genetically sinners from the time of conception. And yet Jesus Christ was not. He had the human nature that Adam had, but not the sin nature that you and I were granted from Adam. And so he lived a life of sinless perfection, not abolishing the law of God, but fulfilling the law of God, and that the culture would hate him because of his righteousness. And because of the truth that he claimed about God, the culture would hate him. Imagine that. And put him to death. And he was born at a time in such that the method of his crucifixion is perhaps the most horrific in all of history. And even on the cross, he would demonstrate the love and the grace and the character of God. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't say it exactly like that because he was screeching for every syllable from the pain and the agony. And then having been buried in a grave he didn't even own, he owned nothing. 3 days later, according to the scriptures that were forecast 400 years, 700 years before, he rose from the dead and brought life with him because he's the author, he's the point of origin of life. There is no human philosophy that could come up with that plan. That's why we say most people worship the God that's a creation that exists only between their ears, and they believe what seems believable to them. And Paul is warning us against that, and the only way that we can make certain that we're not taken by philosophy and empty deceit, vain, hollow thinking, is to be students of the Word of God. But I want you to remember now, Paul was not writing to Philo of Alexandria, who was contemporary with him, and he was a Jew philosopher, but he did not accept that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul was writing to the church, because there are people in the church who have been illegally taken captive, kidnapped. That's what that word means, taken captive in verse 8. There are people in the church who have been illegally taken captive by strange philosophies and empty deceit, and Paul is cautioning them against that. Then he goes in verse 9, for in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And we spent some time talking about that last week. And then verse 10 today, and you have been filled in him. Now, the word filled is an adequate translation of the Greek that's underlying that term. You have been filled in him. But I think a better word, at least for the way I understand words, is as the New American Standard, New King James, Old King James, many of them have the word complete. So in verse 10, and you are completed in him who is the head and rule of all authority. So what I would like to do today is read to you and the highlights of one of my old favorites, Albert Barnes, on this verse 10. But there's a fuller understanding, and Paul gives better description to what it means to be complete in Christ. We all know people who struggle with, I don't know, am I really saved? You know, this is, Lord, you saw what I did yesterday. I don't know, God, if I'm really saved. Or, you know, Father, I've never spoken in tongues and I've never even wanted to. So am I really saved? There are churches out there that would say, no, you're not. I had acquaintances that said, if you don't believe in the pre-trib rapture, you're probably not even saved. The Jewish people that were around on when Jesus was here, Paul being one of them, believed that by some merit of their own, they could win the favor of God. But what Paul came to realize after that day and on his way to Damascus, when The Lord smacked him off the donkey and got his attention. What he came to realize is that God's standard is so high. God's standard is absolute perfection from the time of conception. And no one can do that. And one sin cuts off the relationship with God. Imagine two people on the planet, Adam and Eve. God said, you can eat from all the fruit and vegetables in the garden that you want, but from that tree, the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from that tree, because in the day you eat from that tree, you will die. And I don't know if Adam understood at that time that when God said you will die, I don't even think Adam understood what that meant, because there was no death at that time. But he ate and he died, but he still lived for 900 years after that. He died with respect to God. His relationship with God, because of the spiritual prowess of his being, was severed from God. And that is spiritual death. And you and I, because of that event, are born into that condition. And because we're born into that condition, there's no way humanly possible to please God. Some people struggle against that. Well, my dad was a good man. I have no doubt my father was a good man. But he wasn't good enough to claim I'm good with God, because he's just using human standards. And there, Paul says in Romans 3, about verse 10, there is none good, no, not one, when you use God's standards for what's good. Because even doing good things, we can have less than good motives. And the fact, even if we have good motives, they're not perfect. And the thing that we do good is not done perfectly. And we have a sin nature besides that marks us as not good. And so when we come to this statement, and you have been completed or filled in him, I want to talk about that for a little bit. Having no need, this is Albert Barnes, 19th century theologian, pastor. This means having no need for the purposes of salvation, of any aid to be derived from the philosophy of the Greeks or the traditions of the Jews. All that is necessary to secure your salvation is to be found in the Lord Jesus. And there's a wonderful discussion in Romans chapter 5 about that that we're not going to look at today, but we have been through there before, the difference between being in Adam and in Christ. There is a completion or a filling up in him so as to leave nothing wanting. This is true in respect, number one, to the wisdom which is needful to guide us. Number two, to the atonement to be made for sin. Number three, the merit by which a sinner can be justified. And number four, the grace which is needful to sustain us in the trials and to aid us in the duties of life. Now, we're going to compare the same notes from the same author in a moment, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 30, chapter 1, verse 30. There is no necessity, based on Paul saying you are complete in him, there is no necessity, therefore, that we should look to the aid of philosophy as if there was a defect in the teachings of the Savior, or to human strength as if he were unable to save us, or to the merits of the saints as the Catholic Church teaches, as if those of the Redeemer, the merits of the Redeemer, were not sufficient to meet all our wants. The sentiment advanced in this verse, Colossians 2:10, would overthrow the whole papal doctrine of the merits of the saints, and of course, the whole doctrine of papal indulgences. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, we're going to spend the rest of the morning there. Paul writes to the church in Corinth much of the same type of thing. I'm going to start in verse 28, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So in other words, Paul is saying there is nothing, no, nothing you can do to make God come up alongside of you and say, well, that was awesome, dude. I think I'll let you into heaven. That's just sick and wrong. Because God is not going to have boasting in heaven. He says the same thing in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us. So that once we're born again and maturing in Christ, we finally can do good works. But not in order to be saved, we do them because we are saved. It's a fruit, it's a product of our salvation. And so then in verse 30, 1 Corinthians 1, and because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So when Paul says in the book of Colossians, you are complete, this is what he's talking about. He became to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And the way that it's stated, who became to us wisdom from God, the word God in that sentence in the Greek is in a genitive sense, which means a possession. So all of those things that follow that are owned by God, okay? That is by his agency and power. It is not by philosophy that we come into favor with God, and it's not from ourselves. It's from his mercy. The apostle keeps it prominently in view that it was not of their philosophy, it was not of their wealth or their rank that they had been raised to these privileges, but it's of God as the author. And the book of Hebrews says not only the author, the finisher of our faith. The words you are, and because of him you are, indicates it's by the mercy and the agency of God. You owe your hopes to him. The emphasis in this verse he placed on this expression, you are Christians, not by the agency of man, but by the agency of God. There's not one of us, there's not one of the ancients, there's not one of the reformers, there's not a single born-again person in the history of born-againism that was ever walking down the street and a thought came to his mind, I think I'll just ask Jesus into my heart. They had to be told the gospel. They had to be softened up by the Spirit of God because we're born in rebellion to God. Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 8. We're born in rebellion to God, and so we owe our hopes to him. We are not Christians by the agency of man. It wasn't your idea. You didn't plan the theory and the doctrine of salvation. You participate in it by the agency of God because he drew you. And then in Christ Jesus, by the medium or through the work of Christ, this mercy has been conferred on you. In other words, theologians, Reformed theologians, call this monergism. In the beginning of your salvation, God is the one who is working. You're not even aware of it. So if you're not aware of it, how can you be participating? Because you're just stumbling through life as a common, ordinary human being sinner. And God reaches out into your life before you get there. He reaches into your tomorrow so that your today can be where he wants you. And he brings people into your life and they share one thing or another, just like he did with Payton in Montrose the other day. He said, I wish I could have more time to talk to them more about the gospel. Don't worry, Payton. God has another person in line for them, maybe today or tomorrow or the next day. But you were one part of that and you did your part. Well done. You did what God put you in a position to do. And by he may be drawing those people. They don't even know it. Cliff and Cindy had no idea. Nor did I, when God was drawing me. It's the agency of God that brings us in. Who of God or from God? Christ is given to us by God or appointed to him to be our wisdom, etc. God originated the scheme And God gave him for this end. Let me say this. Paul says it clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. From the time you were born, actually before you were born, you are not your own. You belong to God. Now, in a general sense, because God is the creator of all things and all people belong to him. And he is free for whatever disposition he brings into their life. A few weeks ago in our study in Colossians, we talked about the word random and what exactly that means. And I don't know if I lost everybody on that conversation or not, but as soon as you and I make a choice, the randomness narrows down. And when we come right to it, I don't know that there are any truly perfectly random events since the beginning, the creation of heaven and earth. Now, you and I may think we're just doing something random, you know, put the blindfold on and go poke the donkey. Remember that game? Is that really random? Well, no, because, you know, they picked the room that you're going to behave in, and they picked the blindfold they're going to put on you, and somebody picked where to put the donkey. All of those things put restrictions on random. This is what I'm talking about. Here, who of God, again, in the genitive case, means that you, in the beginning, belonged to God. And he is bringing you to a place in life where he would like for you to be. Wisdom. The word wisdom here. That is, he is to us the source of wisdom. It is by him that we are made wise. And this doesn't mean that his wisdom becomes strictly and properly ours, that it is set over to us and reckoned us as our own, for that's not true. What it means simply is that Christians have become truly wise by the agency, the teaching, and the work of Christ. And I might add the work of the Holy Spirit as he opens up to us a better understanding of the Word of God. Now, this is kind of a catch-22, because in this verse also, you are righteousness. He became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification. And later in this letter, 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says that you are the righteousness of Christ. In other words, when Christ went to the cross, our sin was imputed to him because he'd had no capacity to sin. It was impossible for Christ to sin because of his divine nature, his human nature being unspoiled by sin. And so our sin was imputed to him. And when we believe in Christ as Savior and Messiah, then his righteousness is imputed to us. And God sees us as righteous. But here in verse 30, it's not talking about the imputation of these things. It's talking about the growing development of these things. And so because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. So we know that in Christ Jesus is the beginning, the fountain, the foundation of wisdom. And he has given this to us, and we can see that, for example, in Proverbs chapter 8, and reading through the book of Proverbs, but particularly there. And so we have the functional ability of becoming wise in Christ, because he has removed that veil that we were bound by before we were believers. The same as the Apostle Paul on his way to Damascus before he fell from the horse, and Jesus said to him audibly, those that were going with him heard the voice, but they didn't understand it because they were 70 like me, and they only understand about half of the consonants that I hear. Hopefully they'll be better by the end of tomorrow. I get my hearing aids tomorrow. And that's what the test showed me. I only understand my left ear. I only understand 53% of the words I hear. That's not very good. It makes it hard to be smart when you can't hear what... I mean, it's so bad I can't even hear what I'm reading sometimes. Kidding. We have the ability to gather and process godly wisdom because the Spirit of God has given us life in Christ, and all of that comes from Christ. So wisdom works that way. It's not imputing, but it's the ability to read and gather from the Word. Christians have become truly wise by the agency, the teaching, and the work of Christ. It had been by his instructions that they had been made acquainted with the true character of God. Remember when I tell you our chief goal and striving is to figure out who is God from a biblical sense? Well, it's the Spirit of God living in us and working through us with the wisdom that Christ has made available that we can understand the true character of God with his law, with our true condition. Remember, I've told you I went to Bible college so I could figure out who is God, and better understanding who is God, then I can know who am I. And this is what Albert Barnes is, wrote this 100 years before I was even on that quest. Well, not 100, but quite a few. We understand the true character of God with his law and with their condition. I understand my condition, and with the great truth that there was a glorious immortality beyond the grave. We have an inkling of that even before we come to know Christ. We you know, this isn't all there is there really? Even the people of the great philosophers and civilizations of the past, you know, paid to go across the river into that unknown place on the other side of death. Now the scriptures give us that wisdom. None of these truths had been obtained by the investigations of philosophers, but solely through the instructions of Christ. And then after wisdom, righteousness. By whom we become righteous in the sight of God. This declaration simply affirms that we become righteous through Christ. And it's affirmed that we become wise, sanctified, and redeemed through him. But the leading idea of the apostle here in this verse in 1 Corinthians 1:30, which should never be lost sight of, is that the Greeks, by their philosophy, and they were some brilliant, brilliant ones, did not become truly wise or righteous or sanctified and redeemed, but that this was accomplished through Jesus Christ and him alone. We could turn to other parts of the New Testament and gain even a better understanding of this, but our time is short today. And I wanted to compare this verse in Colossians 2:10, which just says you are complete in him. So I wanted to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 to help you understand what that completion is. Being complete in Christ means, number one, that we have been placed in Christ so that we have the functionality of a spiritual awareness to know who is God and who I am, and that enables us to start to glean from the wisdom of Christ, and we take advantage of his righteousness, even though that's been imputed in a way that we'll discover in Colossians chapter 3, but we have an experiential righteousness that is increasing day by day, month by month, year by year, as we learn how to become more obedient. And that affects our sanctification, which is our personal holiness before God, which again, we are seen as fully sanctified positionally, but realistically, we're working on it. Not there yet, neither are you. Nobody is, but we're working on it. And then with all of that, our redemption is sealed. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that aids in our salvation except the belief in the atonement, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and even the ability to believe comes from him. It's by faith, which is a gift of God. So there's no boasting. And so this is what it means to be complete in Christ. You don't need any of the things that the world says you need to be in relationship with God. You don't need any of the things, and Paul's going to develop this further along in Colossians as we move into the next chapter, later in this chapter. You know, celebrations of feasts and festivals, and even in the next verse, circumcision, things like that. None of that has anything to do with our salvation. And in today's environment, in different churches, like I said in earlier, you know, there are churches that would say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not born again. I know those churches. I know men in the pulpit that believe that. It's just not true. It's a lie from the devil. It doesn't comport with the Word of God, where we said we are complete in Christ. Our redemption is complete in Christ. Now, that's probably enough on that verse. And so in verse 10 of Colossians chapter 1, we're going to move into that next week, the second part of it. You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. and try to come to a better understanding of what that is next week, so that when we move into verse 11, we can really start to put some of this stuff together that we've been going so slow with. I'm going to ask you to stand as we pray. I'll pray, and then we're going to move into our communion service. I'm going to ask maybe Cliff and Mike, if you gentlemen would come up and help us with the elements. Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for the day. I thank you, God, for the songs. I thank you for the fellowship. I thank you for the prayers. I thank you most of all, God, for the word and for men who can help us give a clearer understanding of it, that we can grow in the wisdom of Christ and in our experience of the righteousness of God. Understanding, Father, our responsibility to live in a way that is holy or sanctified before you. And I thank you, God, that our redemption, every aspect of it, is complete in Christ, and you have brought it to fullness. And yet, Father, as long as we're here in the flesh, we struggle to live for your glory. Oh, God, help us and give us strength to do that day by day. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.